for the teaching of God's word. Our Master Christ, Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness to us each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the spiritual life which we can run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Help us to gaze into the perfect law of liberty. Help us to be transformed into the image of Christ as we take in the Word of God. I pray for concentration on the teaching of your Word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. So we're starting another book, and we'll just move from 1 to 2 Thessalonians. And I want to do an introduction to the book this evening. The letter to the Thessalonians is a short letter. It's 3 chapters and 47 verses. The whole letter can be read in 2.5 minutes. I know I timed myself this week. 2.5 minutes. You can read the whole epistle. So I encourage you to do that sometime between now and next week. That's your homework assignment. Paul here addresses false doctrine. There were false teachers that were teaching that the believers were in the day of the Lord. And if we look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind." Now, the coming and the gathering are two terms describing the rapture of the church. He says, "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter," meaning if someone else wrote a letter saying they're in the day of the Lord, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. And he says a day will not come, and he gives a couple prerequisites for that day, the falling away, the apostasy, and the revelation of the man of sin. So he addresses the probably a false letter or false teachers crept into the church teaching that because of persecution, the believers were already in the day of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul wanted to clarify that teaching or that false doctrine. Secondly, he begins the letter by commending the believers' faithfulness in the midst of persecution. They were going through tremendous persecution, and he wanted to encourage them with the doctrine of reward in light of their persecution. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." They were doing quite well in persecution. But it's interesting, you know, the triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love, one is left out. Hope. Hope is left out. And so the false teachers were stealing their hope, but they were faithfully enduring persecutions, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you also suffer, meaning you'll be rewarded in the kingdom if you endure faithfully under persecution. Then we have a practical error in light of false doctrine. Because many taught that the day of the Lord was already at hand, the end was near, this led to idleness in the body of Christ. Apparently there were those who were quitting their jobs and living off the generosity of other Christians instead of working. And the Apostle Paul condemns this in chapter 3, verses 6. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which we have received from us. For you know, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, neither did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any one of you, So he gave himself as an example of those who labored. He didn't have to do that, by the way. He certainly had the authority or right to be paid, but he was an example of those who worked. And then he talks about in verse 10, even when we were with you, we command you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. That's exactly what happens when you have too much time on your hands. You start to get involved in the affairs of others. But when you're a busy person, you know, has enough to take care of in his own life without worrying about getting in the other people's affairs. So he commands that, you know, that they, in verse 12, work in quietness and eat their own bread. So that was another practice that he corrects in this epistle. Now, who is the author? Well, the author is mentioned in the very first word in the English here in verse 1. We have three people mentioned, Paul, Silas or Silvanus, and Timothy. He includes all three, but Paul is the author. They were all involved in the Thessalonian ministry, Thessalonian church, but Paul is clearly the author because later on, chapter 3, verse 17, notice he leaves the other two out at the end of the book. He says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand. So he's the one who wrote the letter. And unlike the normal practice of having someone you would dictate the letter to, and they would write it down, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter with his own hand. He did so in the Galatian church as well, as we noticed last week in our first hour on Sunday. He says, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So he wanted to make sure that this letter, they recognized it was authentic. So the Apostle Paul is the author. And by the way, as far as scholarship is concerned, generally this book is attested. Even skeptics of Thessalonians or skeptics of the Word of God would confirm that the style, writing style, the language is Pauline. So there's not a lot of debate about the authorship of the book of Thessalonians. It is Pauline. Now, when was Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians written? 2 Thessalonians was written in the summer of 51, not 1951. I don't know, when were you born, Alan? 50. So this was written in 51, but not the following year. This was AD 51. So, you know, over 2,000, nearly 2,000 years ago. This letter was written a few months after 1 Thessalonians. So, a few months later, is not a lot of time between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but just a few months. But Paul was still in Corinth with Silas and Timothy. We see his partners there in 1 verse 1, Silas and Timothy. Also in Acts 18:5, so at Acts 18:5, notice when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. So Silas and Timothy and Paul, the three of them played an active role in ministering at Corinth. Now, in Acts 18:18, we see Paul remained a good while in Thessalonica or Corinth, excuse me, in Corinth. He wrote to the Corinthians, wrote to the Thessalonians from the city of Corinth. So when was the book of 2 Thessalonians written? 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written probably here in Acts 18:18, right at that point. So if you want to mark that, Acts 18:18, when Paul remained a good while. So that good while is when he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Or 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, we had the overhead, if we had the overhead projector here like we did Sunday, I would point out the chart that we had up there for the book of Galatians. We notice that Galatians was written during Paul's first missionary journey, whereas the second missionary journey at the end, toward the end, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was written. And so we have one letter written during his first missionary journey and two letters that were written during his second missionary journey, three letters written during his third missionary journey, his first Roman imprisonment, we have four letters, and then between the first and second Roman imprisonment, we have two, and then finally one during his last Roman imprisonment, total 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. So we're dealing with Galatians, his first epistle on Sunday morning, and we're dealing now with the second and third letters that Paul wrote here, the third letter technically here in 2 Thessalonians. So this was written during the summer of 51. Now who are the recipients, same individuals as in 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian believers? What do we know about Thessalonica? Well, I want to read you an extended quote here. In Paul's time, Thessalonica was the prominent seaport and capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. So it was a very important city in Paul's day. And it's interesting that Paul and his missionary journeys targeted major metropolitan areas. That's because the spread of the gospel could go out quickly. People were moving in and out of the big cities, moving from place to place in the Roman Empire. And so he would plant churches and minister in the big cities of the Roman Empire so that the spread of the gospel would advance further. It was a prominent seaport, capital of Roman province of Macedonia. The prosperous city was located on the Roman road called the Via Ignatia. This was the main Roman road from Rome to the east, within the site of Mount Olympus, legendary home of the Greek pantheon. Cassander expanded and strengthened the site around 315 BC and renamed it after his wife, the half-sister of Alexander the Great. The Romans conquered Macedonia in 168 BC and organized it into a single province 22 years later with Thessalonica as the capital city. It became a free city under Augustus Caesar, with its own authority to appoint a governing board of magistrates who are called polytarchs. Its strategic location assured it of commercial success, and it boasted a population of perhaps 200,000. That's quite a large city, even in modern standards, 200,000 people in the first century. It survives under the shortened name Salonica. I'd have to ask Nicholas for the official pronunciation. I don't know, the Greek. You know, there's a difference between modern Greek and Koine Greek. You know, the Bible is Koine, and modern Greek, it's a different accent, different pronunciation. The two are different. But Thessalonica had a sizable Jewish population, and the ethnic monotheism of Judaism attracted many Gentiles who became disenchanted with Greek paganism. These God-fearers, that's what they're called in the book of Acts, by the way, God-fearers, quickly responded to Paul's reasoning in the synagogue when he ministered there on his second missionary journey, as recorded in Acts 17:10. The Jews became jealous of Paul's success and organized a mob to oppose the Christian missionaries. Not finding Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason, Paul and Silas's host, before the polytarchs and accused him of harboring traitors of Rome. The polytarchs extracted a pledge guaranteeing the departure of Paul and Silas, who left that night for Berea. After a time, the Thessalonican Jews raised an uproar in Berea so that Paul departed for Athens and moved further south, leaving orders for Silas and Timothy to join him there in Acts 17:11-16. Because of Luke's account in Acts, some scholars have reasoned that Paul was in Thessalonica for less than a month, as mentioned in chapter 17, verse 2, three Sabbaths. But other evidence suggests a longer stay. Paul received two separate offerings from Philippi, 100 miles away, while he was in Thessalonica. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. You know, it's interesting, the Thessalonians would support him, but Philippians would support him, but the Thessalonians did not, in one sense, completely. He still had to work on the side. Most of the Thessalonian converts were Gentiles who came out of idolatry. Idolatry was a big problem in the Thessalonian area, the region, as well as in the Roman Empire. This would imply an extensive ministry directed to Gentiles after Paul's initial work with Jews and Gentile God-fearers. So the Thessalonian church had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And I think in the when you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to look at the book verse by verse here, you see that distinction between Jews and Gentiles mentioned in the early verses of chapter 1. He says here, let me look here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm in Corinthians, no wonder I couldn't. 2 Thessalonians, let me look here. He speaks of the group of God-fearers in the early chapter and mentions the Gentiles, and then he talks about the Jews. I can't find it right now. I saw it this week. But we'll look at that later. But there's evidence here that he's writing to a mixed audience then. Now, Paul worked day and night and day, as we saw in the epistle during his time there. He may have begun the work immediately, but Paul supported himself by tent making, which took many hours away from his ministry, requiring a longer stay to accomplish the extensive ministry of evangelism and teaching that took place in that city. After Silas and Timothy met Paul in Athens, he sent Timothy to Thessalonica. Silas also went back to Macedonia, probably Philippi, and his assistants later rejoined him in Corinth, where Silas is called Silvanus. There he wrote 1 Thessalonians in AD 51 as a response to Timothy's good report. A few months later, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Now, Jesus Christ, is mentioned in the book of Thessalonians in several key ways. Of course, the coming of Christ is the central focus, just as it was in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The return of Christ for the church is central theology in this book as well. And the return of Christ, once again, in relationship to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned once again in chapter 2 of this epistle, as the day of the Lord was mentioned in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, that same theme here. The Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 11 times in this epistle. The word Lord is used 8 times. Lord Jesus, 1 time in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Christ is mentioned 1 time, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And then personal pronouns of Jesus 3 times. So here he's mentioned the book, let's see, 19, 20, 21, 24, at least 24 times that I could find in this epistle, the Lord Jesus. But the fullest name, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that's most predominantly used in this letter. Now, what do we know about Jesus in this letter? Well, there are several things. We see that the believer is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here. And we got the the church of Thessalonica in God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Notice the church is in union with the Father and the Son in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ is the dispenser of grace and peace. Notice, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, he is the dispenser of grace. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. So he is the giver of peace. And then finally, once again, the giver of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So four times that I counted, he is the dispenser of grace and peace. We are the objects of Christ's love. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation or comfort and good hope by grace. We are the objects of his love. Jesus Christ is the preserver from the evil one. Chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So the Savior keeps us from the evil one. He is the one that will be glorified in the believer when he comes, in verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, he will come and be glorified in the saints. That's his second coming. And then the second coming of Christ in the rapture is mentioned here in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, the coming refers to his arrival, his appearance, and then what happens? We will be caught up, so we'll be gathered together to him. So he returns, and then we're gathered together, as he explained in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. So those are two terms describing the rapture. Some dispensations try to make a distinction I've seen in the past between the coming and the gathering. Like one is the first coming, the one is the rapture, the other is the second coming. But both of those terms refer to the rapture of the church, or coming and gathering together to him. And then the second coming of Christ is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You remember the book of Jude 14? He comes, his second coming, he comes with thousands of his holy ones. So this is the second coming. And flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Sounds like Revelation 19, doesn't it? So this is not the rapture here. This is the second coming to judge his enemies. Then he says here, who should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. So he will come and judge his enemies at the second coming. Chapter 2, verse 8 also mentions his second coming. He will come and destroy and judge the lawless one, the Antichrist. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Doesn't that sound like Revelation 19? Certainly does. He will, with the mouth, speak the word of God. A sword will come out of his mouth. He'll judge the Antichrist and all his opponents and enemies. And destroy with the what? Brightness of his coming. That's the second coming of Christ, not the first. So both comings, his coming for the church, and then we have the coming back to the earth to judge his enemies and then to establish his kingdom, which the kingdom is mentioned here. Remember, the kingdom is consistently used in the New Testament of the future reign of Christ. That is consistent all the way through the New Testament. We are not in the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. Although you hear a lot of people teach kingdom theology, kingdom now, and all that. And by the way, that really affects your, that false eschatology affects your ecclesiology. What's the purpose of the church? Think about that. Your purpose, if you believe the kingdom is now, then we are to go out and do a lot of social work in the kingdom. We are to cast out demons. That's done in the kingdom. You redirect the church's focus to a social work instead of an evangelistic work and discipleship work. And so that's the primary purpose of the church today, is to call people out of the evil world, not to clean up the world. But if you think the church is a kingdom, then that's promoting the kingdom. See? So it really affects the goal and purpose of the church, and it waters down the ministry of the church when you think you're in the kingdom. All right, that's the basically the introduction. What I want to do this evening with the time left, we're going to do a fly-through. And you should be familiar by now with our fly-throughs. And we're going to run through, just read quickly the verses, brief exposition, brief comments to get the big picture idea of what this book is all about. So let's start with verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. As I mentioned before, the Apostle Paul is writer here. His helpers, companions, co-workers would be Silas and Timothy. He addresses the church of the Thessalonians. In God, that's union, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the equality of both. The deity of Christ, I think, would be easily taught in this verse, having the same equality with the Father. Both the Father and the Son were in union with both. He begins each epistle with God's grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that's easily missing here is hope. And that's one thing the false teachers were doing. They're stealing the believer's hope. And that's why it's not mentioned. He does mention their progress, that he commends them in the beginning of verse 3. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. You're doing quite well of your faith in the Lord and your love to fellow believers, so that we ourselves boast of you. He brags about this church. Notice that. And I call that the pastor's brag. this is a faithful congregation. And he boasts about this. He boasts about you among the churches of God. So he goes to other churches and, you know, what about those Thessalonica believers? Look at them. You know, how well they're progressing. He says, for your what? He boasts about them for what? Their patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They're faithfully trusting God under pressure. They're being opposed for their faith. And they're not bending. They're not buckling. They're standing strong. And so that's why he brags about these Thessalonian believers. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. They will be rewarded when Christ returns in his kingdom, for which you also suffer. But those who are persecuting you will one day receive retribution themselves. You remember, even as we studied Malachi in the Old Testament, there's a future day of the Lord coming, and he brings it out here in the New Testament. You know, that will judge their enemy. Israel's enemies will be judged in the day of the Lord, and so as well as the church's enemies will be judged in that same day of the Lord. Both Old and New Testament point to the same period of time here. Seeing as a righteous thing that God will repay with tribulation. Now, that word phlipsis in the Greek can mean trouble or trial in general. That could mean that God will pay back those persecutors now with difficulties and trials, even though they try to impose trials upon the believer. You know, the Bible says, whatever you sow, you shall also reap. God will, with divine retribution, send them trials. But some take this, and I tend to lean toward this, take it as literal tribulation, like the tribulation period. And I'm leaning more toward that opinion because of this is in a prophetic context. What we call it eschatological context. And so think about this. After the rapture of the church, the unbelievers will enter into the tribulation period. They'll be in the day of the Lord. As he mentioned, remember in his first epistle, chapter 5, he speaks about you're not of the darkness, they're of the darkness. See? So they belong to the day of the Lord wrath. So in light of that, he can refer, you know, they'll literally experience tribulation. And to you, give you who are troubled rest. Of course, the rest of the believer is that he will be caught up with the Lord to be with him in the air. And that will be the rest of the believers. We will rest in heaven while God pours out his wrath upon the earth to an unbelieving world. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Now here's where we had that distinction I mentioned earlier of the Gentiles and the Jews. Some make this distinction as the Gentiles do not know God. See, they're polytheists. They worship many gods. Whereas the Jews are those who do not obey the gospel. Both classes of unbelievers here, both unbelievers. One group does not obey God, one group does not obey the gospel. They're both unsaved. But the Lord's coming to take vengeance upon both groups. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, he not only talks about the immediate destruction of the bodies, but the eternal punishment, the lake of fire. This is a doctrine on hell. So if I were to preach on hell, this would be a key text. The destruction is ever, forever. From the presence of the Lord. And that's another part of hell. We see that in the Great White Throne Judgment. They're separated from God's presence. They don't want anything to do with God now. God says, okay, that's the way it's going to be for eternity. Separated from God's presence and from the glory of his power. What a horrible thing. Eternal punishment away from God. And then he knows when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. Now the saints will return with him, of course. And the church age believers will come back. Faithful ones will rule with him in the kingdom. And to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray to you that God would count you worthy of this calling. We need to walk worthy of the kingdom. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his good will, goodness, and work of faith with power. That the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him. Certainly that's our goal, to glorify Christ in our body and our spirit, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers. According to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do so apart from his divine enablement. Now, chapter 2 deals with the prophecy of the day of the Lord. Once again, he addresses this theme in the second epistle as he did in the first epistle. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, in light of the rapture, remember what he did in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians? He mentioned the coming and gathering together, and then he taught the believer's relationship to the day of the Lord. He does a similar thing here in chapter 2. He mentions the rapture of the church, but then he says, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. You know, not someone saying Paul said this, not saying, you know, someone, this is a letter Paul wrote. This is as is from us, as though the day of the Christ had come. Now, there's a textual variant, the word Christ there is in the King James, New King James. New American Standard, you have the word Lord. More accurately, it should be the day of the Lord. And that fits what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians 5. This is the day of the Lord that the Lord spoke about in Malachi and Joel. The day of the Lord that God will come and judge the unbeliever. So in light of that day, he says, let no one deceive you by any means. That day, the day of the Lord, which we would call the tribulation period, will not come until the falling away comes first. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over what is the falling away. It's the Greek word translated apostasy. Literally, though, the word means to depart. To depart. The question is it the departure of the rapture or the departure of individuals away from accurate teaching, from the sound doctrine? I think it's the latter, although there are good men who hold to the rapture position. I think the latter can still support the preacher of rapture. So both are just wanted to include those two views there. But either way, though, the Lord will not come until there's a departure. Now, let me say that. That apostasy will be the beginning of the day of the Lord. When the church is removed, guess what? Will there be any believers left on planet Earth? And the answer is no at the beginning. What happens then? You know, the rapid spread of evil. And go on later, and he talks about the restrainer that's holding back the full manifestation of evil. And that's his Holy Spirit working through the church. And so I think there's a connection there. So he says that day will not come until there's a apostasy, a falling away, and then the man of sin is revealed. Now, if you study the book of Daniel, the man of sin is revealed when he first arises out as one of the 10 of the revived Roman Empire. That's the first stage in Antichrist's career. And then he conquers 3 of the 10 nations, and then I think Dr. Walvoord and others agree that once he signs a peace treaty of the with the nation Israel, which technically begins the 7-year tribulation period, he will have been leader over all 10 nations. But there's a revelation of him when he is one of the 3 and he conquers the other, and he starts his rise to power. So he's revealed even by that time before technically the tribulation begins, certainly after the rapture. So that points to a gap between the rapture and the beginning of the day of the Lord. But Antichrist will be revealed right off the bat at that point. And it points to the preacher rapture. Certainly, he will make his ways known when he signs that peace treaty, that's for sure. So, the day will not come unless there's a falling away, universally, the falling away, and then the Antichrist is revealed. If the Antichrist is revealed, by the way, right now, you're an unbeliever, and you missed the rapture. Think about that. Meaning that we will not see the revelation unveiling the idea of the Antichrist. Therefore, we cannot point to any individual and identify that person as the Antichrist. That truth is hidden. Think about that. So, he opposes and exalts himself above that is all that is called God. Now, his whole career is mentioned here with the beginning, middle, and end. It's interesting. Beginning of Antichrist's career, the middle of his career, and the end of his career is mentioned. We know that he, in the middle, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Or that he is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Notice, that precludes a rebuilt temple, right? There must be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem for him to declare himself as God. Also stopping the animal sacrifices. You have to have a temple in order for that to occur. He shows himself that he is God. And we can parallel Matthew 24, verses 15. Also the book of Revelation. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is revealed, what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Well, now we talk about the restrainer. Who is the restrainer? Well, the Greek grammar points to an individual, a person, and I believe the person of the Holy Spirit, who is restraining the appearance of the Antichrist through the church. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he, notice the personal pronoun, is taken out of the way, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when people read that, you say, well, how will people be saved in the tribulation? You have the removal of the Holy Spirit. Didn't say the removal of the Holy Spirit. He says the removal of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I believe it will be like the reverse of Pentecost. People were saved in the Old Testament, but at Pentecost, the Spirit came down to reside in the church. The opposite of that would be the Spirit going back up to heaven, and now His omnipresent ministry will continue. See? So we have the resident ministry of the Holy Spirit versus the omnipresent ministry of the Holy Spirit. So once the church is raptured, that restraining ministry will be there. Certainly some of the salvific ministries of the Holy Spirit will still be evident in the tribulation. He says here, verse 8, and then once that restrainer is lifted, the lawless one will be revealed. Verse 8, that's the Antichrist. There's several names in the Bible for the Antichrist, a man of sin. And Daniel, he's mentioned several times, whom the Lord will consume. This is the end of his career. With the breath of his mouth, destroyed the brightness of his coming, the second coming. Reference Revelation 19. The coming of the lawless ones according to working of Satan. Remember, Satan's man of sin, Satan's sidekick, the false prophet, with all what? Power, signs, and lying wonders. Those are three terms for miracles, by the way. Miracles. Can Satan perform false miracles? Ask the magicians in Egypt. Think about that. That duplicated Moses turning the staff into a serpent. They could duplicate that. But they could not duplicate the other miracles that Moses did. There's two or three that they duplicated. The rest they could not. So Satan's power and miracle working power is limited. But he can perform miracles. That's why you have to always check so-called miracles by the teaching of the Word of God. Satan's a liar and he'll use false miracles to try to persuade people away from the truth of the Word of God. And he'll do so during the tribulation. And that's why people will be deceived by false miracles. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, the love of the truth is the gospel because he mentions that they did not believe the truth in verse 12. See that? So the love of the truth is the gospel. They didn't believe in the gospel that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, the Antichrist. And this is within the tribulation. Now you get that, you know, the answer, well, people have a second chance that they have heard the gospel in the church age and reject it. And there's those who have taught in the past that know if you have rejected the gospel and the tribulation occurs, there will be no second chance. The language doesn't fit that view. The language fits the idea that within the tribulation period, if you reject the gospel, you have two options. You either accept the gospel or believe the lie. Initially, at the beginning. And many people will accept the latter. The Antichrist and accept the lie. So I believe this will occur in the tribulation. I think there still might be a chance for people to believe in Christ after the rapture of the church. Tommy Ice taught this, by the way. He, you know, in the text here, he's written several papers on this. But that's my interpretation of this passage. So he said that they might all be condemned who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God for you, always for you. Notice the contrast. Beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, in the context, what is this salvation speaking of? Remember, salvation saved from what? The penalty, the power, or the presence of sin. How is that term used in 1 Thessalonians? The third stage. This is deliverance in the rapture. God chose to rescue you from the day of the Lord's wrath. So that election is not election to go to heaven. It's choosing to deliver the born-again believer from the day of the Lord's wrath. chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification here is positional. And belief in the truth when you believe the gospel. So when you believe the gospel, you're positionally sanctified and guaranteed deliverance from future wrath. That's the connection there. Now, to which he called you, now you have the purpose of the believer. He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. When we were face to face, continue that. Paul says, I haven't changed my mind. Don't let some letter writer or false teacher deceive you. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Well, he's not done there. He's just finishing here this section. The Lord is the one who brings us great comfort and encouragement. And notice, hope. That's what they were missing. Hope. Satan would like to steal your future perspective. We have to have that constant forward-looking perspective. Chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, if you want a verse that, I want to tell you, this verse has really impacted me when I read it. And I would have you pray this for me. Okay? So here's my prayer request, that you would pray for me and for our church. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. The word is pictured here as having legs. The word of God may advance. That's what I want. I want the word of God and this ministry to advance and be glorified just as it is with you. Secondly, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Not only advancement of the word, but taking away any hindrances to the advancement of the truth from, here it's unsaved individuals. And that's my prayer request. Pray that the Lord of God, the word of God will expand and might go forth quickly, swiftly, and we might be delivered from unreasonable men. Now, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. God's able to keep you from Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we have an allusion to Satan here in verse 3. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do this and will do the things we command you. He says, I'm sure you will continue. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience or perseverance of Christ. Now in this section, he condemns idleness, those who are quitting their work or jobs and just sucking off the goodwill of others. I don't believe they had a welfare state at that point in time. Apparently, they were just going around the believers and, getting free meals from all the believers. Maybe they had signs back there. We'll work for food. I don't know. I'm not condemning anyone who does that, but he does tell them here to not to act that way. If you're able, get a job. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw from every brother. Very important. Here's a biblical doctrine of separation. Any brother who walks disorderly and not according to tradition which he has received from us. If he's going against the teaching of God's word, being disruptive, withdraw, separate. Don't let their negativity start to influence you. That's how Satan works. He gets a few believers negative. I don't like this. Just like the children of Israel started to grumble. It's infectious, isn't it? Grumbling, complaining, negative attitudes, infectious. You have someone who chronically does that and disrupts the peace and unity of the believers, separate yourself from that believer. For you yourselves know how we ought to follow you. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly. He said we worked. We were an example. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, although he had the right to do so. We worked labor and toiled night and day. He was a tent maker. He had another occupation on the side. Not because he had to, certainly, but here he didn't want to be chargeable to them, that we might not be a burden to any one of you. Not because we do not have authority. See, the idea says, I'm not doing this because I don't have the right to be taken care of or paid, as even any missionary or pastor has that right to be supported full time in his work, but to make herself an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now think about that. Make that a plaque. That would upset a lot of people today. If anyone will not work. Now, of course, it assumes the ability to do so. Understood. That's why the Bible says certain those widows and orphans and others who can't provide for themselves, the poor. Certainly, there's people that are disabled that can't work. Certainly, we should do what we can to provide for their needs. That's understood. But apparently, these are people who are healthy and could provide for themselves and chose not to. He says, well, if you don't work in it. By the way, that same verse was applied early. I think it was Jamestown, wasn't it? In the Jamestown, you know, this was enforced. Because they were trying to share everyone's wealth. They tried a communal system, which didn't work. And then they switched to a capitalistic system, and that worked. Hey, you own your private property. You're responsible for this land. And you need to labor. And by the way, guess what? They had more abundance. Because if you tend to own something, you tend to, what, take care of it better. If someone just gives you something, you tend to squander it. That's not always the case, but that's generally the case of human nature, isn't it? You know, if you have to work and you know how hard it is to work for this, you're like, hey, don't mess with this. Like say you had a new car, but it took you 5 years to work for it, and someone comes along and scratches your new car. I'd be pretty upset. Or just kind of puts their muddy feet all over the seats. Or whatever. Hey, buddy. You took all the hours of labor and toil and sweat to pay for this car. You don't appreciate it? See? It's a whole different story when you work for what you got. Anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but then not only inactive, but busybodies, nosing other people's affairs. Well, if you had enough time to do that, you should have enough time to get a job. Right? Yes. Now those who are such, we command and exhort you through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, meaning mind your own business, take care of your own affairs, and eat their own bread, not try to slough off of someone else's good, hard work. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, don't be tired of persevering, continuing. The Bible says, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes we get weary in the race, but we need to look to the Lord to renew our strength, and He will. He always will. We can't do it in the energy of our flesh, but as we trust in the Lord, He will renew our strength. And then the warning, final closing exhortation here, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, this letter, note that person, do not keep company with him. This is the second time he admonished biblical separation. The second example. If you have someone who does not obey the truth of the Word of God, do not keep company with him. Don't fellowship with him. That he may be what? Ashamed. But how should you treat him? This is you count him not as an enemy, an outright enemy of the cross. This is a separate category. But warn him. The word admonish means warn him as a brother. He's still a Christian, but he needs admonishing. You admonish him. You warn him as a brother. You don't treat him like an unbeliever, but you certainly don't fellowship with him. Keep company, the idea of fellowship with that believer. Now he closes, the closing benediction, the last three verses here, 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. Remember how he started the beginning of the epistle with, you know, the Lord of peace. He ends the same way. He ends it with grace and peace, by the way. He begins with what? Grace and peace. He ends with grace and peace. The salutation of Paul with my own hand. He wrote this out himself, the closing at least, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. This is my signature. This is authentic. You can trust this. We have experts today that compare and authenticate historical handwriting. They could tell if this is a forgery or a fake. There's a lot of fakes out on the market today, by the way. You know, Abraham Lincoln stuff, letters that he supposedly wrote, people faking the paper and everything else, and they had to have authorities come in and checking the signature and everything. And there are people like baseball, so that's a big thing, signing like Babe Ruth, signing old, you have to get an old baseball and sign Babe Ruth, and supposedly that's worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. And there are those who check the signatures. They are experts in checking the authentic nature of things like that. Well, Paul says this is authentic. This is my handwriting, as you know. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God's grace and riches, his unmerited favor. And as he closes every epistle with grace, he does so in this one as well. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this epistle to the Thessalonian believers. We pray that the believers here might receive much encouragement and comfort applying the various principles here. I pray that we might manifest a triad of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. And we do look forward to your imminent return. In the meantime, help us to be steadfast, faithfully following and serving you to your honor and glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.